What a joy it is to be in the house of the Lord once again, and having been fed this morning from the Word, we come again now to study His Word tonight and to ask Him to speak to us through it. Looking at Romans tonight, Romans chapter 1, I want to read from verses 18 down to verse 22, entitled God's Wrath Against Mankind, and I'm just reading from the NIV. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who oppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without any excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. May the Lord bless that word as we look at it and trust that God, through his Holy Spirit, will help us understand it tonight. Shall we just pray and ask him for his help? Oh, our Heavenly Father, as we come to your word once again tonight, we give thanks to you, Lord, for revealing yourself to us through your word and through nature. We look to you for wisdom. We seek your intervention in our lives, and we remember the wonders that you have performed, your miracles, your promises, your judgments that you have pronounced. You are the Lord our God, and you remember your covenant forever. And therefore tonight, Lord, we worship you. We ask for your help so that we may glorify your name and that men might be drawn to you. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Tonight, following on from my message of a few weeks ago on repentance, I've been going through the book of Romans in my own studies, and I think the thing that has stood out for me in Romans chapter 1 was this whole matter of the wrath of God. And understanding the wrath of God has helped me certainly to understand better the love of God. We need to understand the bad news first before we can fully understand the good news. And so this is what we want to look at tonight. And I want to start off with verse 18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. And so tonight we come to this section in the book of Romans that although it is bad news for the wicked, it is good news for all those who love and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And reading these two verses, we may well be asking, well, how has God himself made himself plain or known to all people? Well, of course, we all know here that he has given us his word. He has given us an account of creation. He has given us the historical records of the past. We have the record of Israel's deliverance from out of Egypt. We have Noah's flood and the Tower of Babel. We have the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the coming of the promised Redeemer. And there, of course, is so much more in God's word than these that I've just mentioned. And so there is more than enough evidence biblically, archaeologically, scientifically, and even in secular history to substantiate all of this information that is in the Bible. If only people would take the time to actually study it with an open mind. So here Paul starts off to unfold the details of man's condemnation because of their disobedience to God. And so we come to the subject of the wrath and the anger of God against all unrighteousness. Now the subject of the wrath of God goes against the thinking of natural man's fallen human nature. There was a minister who once said to me, he said that he would only preach on the love of God. And indeed, the love of God is experienced by every person who puts their trust in Jesus and who believes in him. But we need to understand why we need salvation and why we need to obey God. And so here in the scripture, we see Paul showing us his motivation for believing and for obeying the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly, Paul, after his encounter with Jesus, when he became a changed man, Paul was determined to show lost men and women the reality of the wrath and the anger of God against all sin and all sinners before he showed them the way of escape. Now, we cannot appreciate the wonder of God's grace and his mercy until we understand the perfect demands of God's law and God's justice. God is a just God. He's a holy God. He's a righteous God. And man cannot understand or appreciate the fullness of God's love for him until he understands the fierceness of God's anger against man's sinful failure when Adam sinned. If God had no righteous anger in him against sin and against evil, then certainly he couldn't be a righteous and a holy and a just God. God perfectly hates, just as he perfectly loves. The psalmist in Psalm 45 and verse 7, he says, "You love righteousness and you hate wickedness." It says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 9. I think one of the biggest failures would be to not warn people of the danger that they are actually in. Not to preach and to teach on the subject of the wrath of God and the condemnation it brings on all evil, as I believe this would be a grave sin. The psalmist in Psalm 2 and verse 2, this is what he says. He says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together the Lord against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger, and he terrifies them in his wrath." In Jeremiah, for example, chapter 7 and verse 19, God says, "But I am the one they are provoking, declares the Lord. Are they not rather harming themselves to their own shame? Therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says, my anger and my wrath will be poured out on this place, on man and beast and trees and the fields." You see, in the past we know from the records in the scriptures that God brought plagues on Egypt because of Pharaoh's disobedience and refusal to come and bow the knee to God and to serve him. And God in the end, as you know, killed the firstborn in Egypt in order to set the Israelites free. God destroyed Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea when he pursued them. He destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. And people used to say that these are just myths in the scriptures, until archaeologists, of course, dug up the remains and found the evidence proving that these are no myths at all, but they are actual facts. An example of that is that the nation of the Hittites. Many people in earlier days used to mock and say that there's no secular record of the Hittites anywhere. And so the Bible writers must have made up these stories. And then, of course, one day the archaeologists dug up and discovered the cities of the Hittites, and it changed the whole history. The discoveries in Tutankhamun's tomb, for example, which provided the story of Joseph, were uncovered there. And they also discovered one of the stone tablets on the side of the lake, side of the Nile River, and there was the story of Joseph recorded on that as well. And so God has poured out his wrath in many different ways in the scriptures on pagan kings like Sennacherib, for an example, in 2 Kings chapter 18, and on Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 4, and finally, of course, when Babylon was destroyed, and then the world in Noah's day by the flood, which the secular world has been trying to deny ever since. But the overwhelming evidence is all there if one is willing to be able to pursue it and to study it and to acknowledge what is the truth. The wrath of God has been just as clearly been taught to us in the New Testament as it was in the Old Testament. And so we find as we look at the scriptures that our God is long-suffering. Scripture says that he's not willing that any should perish. God is a loving God. He's got a heart that longs for people to come to know him. But clearly, Paul's message to everyone is found in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 6. And here he says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. What things is he talking about? Well, in the verse before that, in verse 5, he says, "For this you can be sure, no immoral person, no impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And so God is very specific about who his judgment will fall upon. Now, these words are absolutely clear on whom God's wrath will fall. Now, I need to say that any disease has to be identified before a cure can be administered. As you all know, I have sat opposite my doctor on a couple of occasions in my life and sat there and heard those dreaded words when he said to me, "You've got cancer." And it's an aggressive cancer. In the same way, we see that God is our spiritual physician. And he shows us how to identify the dread disease that we have, that all of us have. We are all sin-sick souls. And so he gives us the bad news before he shows us the cure. What Paul is telling us here is that every single human being, after Adam fell and sinned in the Garden of Eden, Adam passed on his sin to every single one of us. We come from the seed of Adam. And through that seed of Adam, we have inherited Adam's sin nature. And so even not our own sins, but we have inherited that sin. Romans 3:23, Paul says, "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We are all born with this spiritual cancer, which is called sin. And so the first thing that we want to look at tonight is the nature of God's wrath. God could not be a holy God and not be angry at evil. Habakkuk chapter 1 and verse 13 says, "Your eyes are too pure to even look at evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." And you remember how Jesus on one occasion cleansed the temple because he was incensed at the money changers who had made his father's house into a house of merchandise and a robber's den. In John chapter 2 verse 14, we can read about that there. In other words, Jesus was furious that his father's house had been dishonored. Man, even in his fallen natural state, expects outrage at gross injustice and cruelty. Natural man expects justice to be done. We see it all around us. We look at TVs and we hear it on the news. We see that man is incensed by evil. The second question that we can ask is, when will God's wrath and his anger be revealed or made manifest? In verse 18, he tells us there that God's wrath is being revealed. It is being revealed. So often we find that fallen man doesn't see it for what it is or won't acknowledge it. You see, they don't want to admit that it's come from God. And so they just say, well, it's nature. It's just nature. It isn't nature because we know from the scriptures that God is in control of nature. If we are God's children and we are, as we step out of line or we go astray, we will be disciplined by God. I'm so grateful to God for disciplining me on numbers of occasions in my own life and bringing me back into the straight and narrow. God's wrath is revealed, and it was revealed in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve trusted Satan's word above God's word. And the sentence of death was immediately passed on to them and to their descendants. Excuse me. And so that is where you and I have inherited our sin nature from. Adam has passed it on to us down through all of the generations. God's wrath was revealed in Noah's day, when God destroyed the entire human race, except for righteous Noah and his family. And Noah labored, 200 odd years, preaching the word to a nation, to a people. And none of them accepted God at all, until finally God's judgment fell. We see in Sodom and Gomorrah, it was burnt to ashes because of their sinful ways. And Lot's wife, although the angels came and took Lot and his family out of the city and told them not to look back at the city or otherwise they would die. And we see that she looked back. She disobeyed the angel's instruction and her heart was obviously still in the city. And what happened to her? She was turned into a pillar of salt. And then in the New Testament, we see that the severity of God's wrath, when God came and he poured out his wrath upon his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who voluntarily had come down from heaven, come down to the earth to take upon himself our punishment. That is the love of God. God sent his son to come into this world to pay for our sins, to redeem us, to pay the price, to buy us back to himself. And so Jesus took the full fury of God's anger against evil and against sin when he came and he went to the cross and he died there in our place. But the wonderful thing is that this is the wonder of the gospel, that Jesus rose again victorious so that he could save those who would put their trust in him and believe in him by his atoning sacrifice and to those who would turn away from their sins. And people ask today, well, why do so many wicked people seem to still get away with all of their wicked ways? And the Bible's reply to that question is found in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verses 9. And this is what it says. It says, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but for everyone to come to repentance. And he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens are going to disappear with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything that is in it will be laid bare. And so Peter asks another question there in verses 11. And this is what he says. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to that day of God and speed its coming. And so there is the promise of God. As surely as God said that he would send Jesus and come the first time, he has said that there is going to be another day when he's coming back, and this time he will not come back as a suffering Messiah, but as a conquering king. And so then, what then is the source of God's wrath? It also tells us there in verse 18 that it is revealed from heaven. God revealed his anger from heaven on Jesus on the cross. He displayed his anger at sin. And he also displayed his love for sinners. God's justice and God's mercy met at the cross. They came together at the cross. Satan, having been cast out of heaven, certainly he may have power as the prince of the air at present, but he can never do anything without God's permission. So this was the case when we study the story of Job in the scriptures. Every time, as you know, Satan would go to God and say to him, well, you favor Job. You've put a hedge around him, and that's why he serves you. That was the reason, he said, Job was serving God and loved God, because God had blessed him and favored him and prospered him in so many ways. And so what did God say to Satan? He said, all right, you can go and do what you want to do to Job, but there's one thing that you cannot do, and that is you cannot take his life. You cannot take his life. And so the question asked in Romans chapter 3 and verse 5, is God unjust, bringing his wrath upon us? And Paul's conclusion to that in chapter 3 and verse 9, he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better than these people? And he says, not at all. Not at all. Verse 10, as it is written, there is no one that is righteous, not even one single person. None of us are righteous. All of us have sinned and broken God's laws. So while we are under God's wrath because of our sin, then Paul writes to the Christians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10 and reminds them that they are to wait for the Son from heaven, whom God has raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who's going to be able to come and rescue us from his coming wrath. And so while God's wrath is and will be revealed against all sin and wickedness, this is the wonderful good news. God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus, to save those who will put their trust in him. Jesus who was incarnate. Jesus who became man. God in the flesh. In other words, the Creator came to take upon himself the punishment that should have fallen on his creatures and that they deserved. That's the love of God. And it's amazing, isn't it, when we stop and think about it. It just boggles our minds. You see, when God created the world, he built into the world moral and physical laws which govern the world and how it functions. Just as when a man who jumps from a building will fall to the ground because of God's law of gravity. I think we can ask Stephen, he's experienced that. And the devastating result of that experience. You see, in the same way, when man breaks God's moral law, there are consequences that are just as painful, just as devastating as a fall from a building. God has built the law of cause and effect into his plan. What you sow is what you reap. Love God and obey God, and what happens? He blesses you. He blesses you, pressed down and running over. Now, Corne went to some length last week explaining what blessed means. And so I'm not going to go over that again, but if we obey God, we experience God's favor. Disobey, and we will experience the wrath of God. Which brings us to ask a question. What is the nature of God's wrath? Again, in verse 18, Paul tells us that God's wrath and God's anger is against all ungodliness of men through disobedience to God. In other words, we bring suffering upon ourselves. It's our own doing most of the time. But what people were saying at that time in chapter 3 and verse 5 is that because of God's love shown to us at Calvary on the cross, and because of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, now we can go and live as we please. And that will show God's grace up even more. In other words, some believe that God, because of his grace, will turn a blind eye to our sins as long as we believe in him. Paul says, God forbid that we should do anything like that. Paul says their condemnation is deserved. And so in chapter 3 and verse 9 he says, what shall we conclude then? Are we any better? Are we any better than these people who think like this? Not at all, he says. Jews and Gentiles alike are under sin. In verse 10 he says, as it is written, there is no one that is righteous, not even one. Paul is saying that we are all in the same boat. Obviously, some people will be morally better than others. But even the very best of us fall so far short. If we compare ourselves to God's standard, we are without any excuse. So the only way a just God can accept us is through his son's death, through his son's offering of himself, taking upon himself our punishment, which Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross in our place. God's law, you know, demanded that the soul that sins, it must die. It must be separated from God forever. And so God, in his compassion and mercy, sends his son to come and die in our place. It was God who is the only one who can pay the price to redeem us. I thought of a way of trying to illustrate what Paul is saying here. And perhaps it's a very imperfect illustration. But can you imagine for a moment a competition where all the competitors are to line up on Clifton Beach? And the competition was for all of them to jump as far as they can so that they could reach Robben Island. Well, you just look at me and you say, well, that's impossible. It can't be done. Obviously, some people may jump for a while and then eventually they will be in the water and they will not be able to jump any further. Others perhaps would try and not even get to the water. But all of them in the end would land up in the water in the sea. And if they weren't rescued, they would have drowned in the sea. And so the point is this. Robben Island is so far away, it's so far out of reach, that no matter how good you were at jumping, you would never be able to get across to Robben Island by jumping. The only way would be for someone outside to come in a boat and to pick you up out of the water and carry you across to Robben Island, take you across the sea to that island. And in a sense, that's the picture of the gospel, isn't it? It's impossible for you and I to reach God's standard of perfection and to make it to heaven. Man's relative goodness, Even our very best works, the Bible says, are like filthy rags compared to God's perfection. It's just completely inadequate to meet God's standards. All of us deserve God's wrath. And when we understand this, this is what makes God's love and his sacrifice for us so amazing. To think that God should send his son, his one and only son, into this world to take upon himself human flesh and to endure the punishment that we should have deserved. It's hard to take it in. It's hard to really comprehend it. It's beyond our comprehension. God has been so good to us in showing us his mercy that what do we do in response to this? We fall at his feet and we worship him and we praise him and we are thankful. We are so grateful for what he's done. And all we can do is say, Lord, take me as I am. Use me in whatever way you can for your glory. You see, Jesus is our boat of safety to the other shore. And this is what makes us want to please him. Paul says God's anger is directed justly at all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. In other words, we all deserve to be punished. All of us deserve hell. God directs his anger at anything that is not right. And therefore, he directs his anger at man's sin and all of his enemies. So when Paul talks about ungodliness, he's talking about man's failure to reverently worship and obey this one true God. Man's ungodliness means that his relationship with this perfect God is broken. There is this great gulf that has been fixed between God and man, and Jesus is the one who has bridged that gulf. He is the boat that is able to come and rescue us and carry us safely into his glory. What causes God's wrath? Paul mentions it in verse 18. Excuse me. That man holds onto his sin and deliberately suppresses the truth. The Bible is telling us that no man has an excuse, because Paul says that all men know the truth about God because it is within them. God has placed this conscience within us so that we automatically know that there is a God, even if we don't want to admit it. We have God's revelation all around us in verse 19. It says that God has made it evident to them. God has shown them in nature. All we have to do is to just look around us and see the hand of God in everything. But man's natural nature is resistant to the truth. And so what does man do? He discredits the evidence. It's all there before him. You can present them with the evidence, but they still won't believe it. But God promises that no matter how little light a man might have received, God promises that anyone who seeks him will find him when they search with all their hearts. Jeremiah 29:13 says, "You will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all your heart." Our problem is that we will never naturally seek God. Instead, what does he do? He comes and he seeks us. He calls us out. We see this when Jesus was on earth. Man came face to face with the living God. In John 14:9, in verse 9, for example, you remember where Jesus asked Philip, who had been with him for quite some time. He says, "Philip, don't you know me, Philip, even after I've been with you for such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, just show us the Father? Don't you know and don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me?" And so what do we find here? Here is God in front of his own disciples. He was with them and they didn't even see who he really was, even though he had performed the impossible in front of their very eyes time and time again. And so miracles don't even convince people. No wonder David proclaimed in Psalm 14, and he said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile. There is no one who does good." Not even if a man has never heard of Jesus Christ, he is still without excuse. Because there is enough evidence in nature to show to him and to make him understand God and his attributes. It's all visible in nature. So men will be judged on the light that they have received. It is known that some birds, even when they are put into a dark room and hatched in a dark, windowless room, they are still able to navigate and to migrate to their home country. It's in them. It's part of God's built-in ability to be able to know what to do. It's only a mind that is willfully closed to the obvious that will turn his back on God. No wonder the psalmist says in Psalm 94, verse 8, "Take heed, you senseless ones among the people, you fools. When will you become wise? Does he who implants the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see?" Just think of the miracle of the human eye. How can we say that there's no God? In verse 10, "Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches man lack knowledge? The Lord knows the thoughts of man. He knows they are futile. Blessed is the man you discipline, O Lord, the man you teach from your law." The Bible says, if you are not disciplined, you are not a son, you are an illegitimate child. God disciplines those whom he loves. Verse 21, it says, Paul says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." And so as we close tonight, let me just read you Paul's words from 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 4. And this is what he says. He's talking of the day of God's wrath. He says, "But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep in the night, and those who get drunk, get drunk in the night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and hope of salvation as a helmet." Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we see that your truth never changes. Your love for us, Lord, never dies. Your holiness never darkens. And your mercy endures forever to those who put their trust in you. Father, will you help us to flee to Jesus tonight and rest our whole weight of need on him for time and for eternity. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.